Good evening.
It is good to see you here this evening, especially our guests. We welcome you here. You honor us, encourage us by being here this evening. In the month of, well, for the next few months, I guess, few weeks at least, we plan to sort of teach from songs. And so Eric made a statement this morning, hope in 2025 we really connect to how powerful our singing is and how we really is a means to teach others, encourage others in the walk with Christ. And so tonight's song is not one that's not unfamiliar with it. I'm going to put Brother Wes on the spot at periodic. I'm going to ask him to lead a verse, and then we'll make a few comments, and then we'll go through the lesson. There'll be three verses and three primary sections of the lesson this evening. So, Wes, I'll have you call you up in just a moment, and you'll lead us to the first verse, and we'll sing it together. Then we'll look at some biblical texts to support this question. I didn't know a lot about James G. Daly. He's not one that we have a lot of songs from under hymn books. So this has been sort of an interesting study for me, get to know a little bit about him. He didn't leave much for biographers. He was born somewhere from 1850 up in the North Sea, probably Delaware. More than likely lost his father at an early age. For what every time we see him recognized, it's just him and his mother, and they moved around the Northeast. And it was somewhat ironic that on Groundhog's Day, we're talking about someone who lived close to Puxtatawny. Did I say it right, Vernon? Okay, Puxtatawny. I said it right. I asked Tammy to help me out with it. But Puxtatawny, where Groundhog Day sort of is a big thing. So Puxtatawny Phil saw his shadow, so don't put your winter coat away just yet. You may need it still. So we have six more weeks of this. Don't know why these questions resonate with him. They believe he wrote somewhere between 15 and 20 hymns. Three were published in his lifetime. And the one we're going to look at tonight was one of the ones that he published. It was said somewhere around 1892 he was really struck with this question. In fact, there's part of a journal he wrote that may have been sort of the inspiration for tonight's song. And this is what he wrote. Why'd he, that is Jesus, come to earth for me? This nobody from nowhere. And go through hurts and sorrow like I have. Why did he come to earth for me? This nobody from nowhere. Go through hurts and sorrow like I have. It's a big existential question, isn't it? Why? Why? Why did Jesus come to earth? In preparing for this lesson, you know, I really had some challenges to some of my perspectives. And sort of, I don't know, while some of us keep preaching maybe to make up for all the mess-ups we've done in the past, but some of the things I've said in the past, I don't know that I can say anymore about this relationship with Jesus and the big why. So I guess to introduce each individual point of the lesson, I'd like for us to sing together. Wes, if you'll lead us. You don't have to come up if you don't want to, but wherever you're comfortable. So come on up. We'll sing the first verse, and then we'll go into the text.
He was already moving, right?
Why did my Savior come to earth? Oh,
So this is a big question, and I don't think it's a rhetorical question. I think that he wants it answered. You know, why did Jesus come to earth? And the refrain of the song, the chorus of the song, it's really sort of a summary of John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we know the motive. It was God's love, but because of our sin problem, that God had to send his Son to die for us. It began in that temptation in the Garden of Eve, in the Garden of Eden, where Eve first and Adam yielded to the temptation to be suggested that they would reach a point in life where they would no longer need God, but could be their own decision makers. You know, in all of Scripture, we're never called the adult of God. In all of Scripture, it's never referred to us as the adult of God. We're always called the children of God. You see, there's something about autonomy and growing up, and I'm sure all you charming people never said it, but you know, sometimes people get a little sassy, they get a little bit thin, look, they're back grown. You can't tell me what to do. I'm at this age where maybe they're not brave enough to say it, but they're brave enough to think it. You can't. I'm 18 years old, you can't tell me what to do. I'm an adult. That's not a good commentary for a Christian. When we reach the point that we told God that you can't tell me what to do. And that's sort of the promise in the garden, okay? You'll be as God, your eyes will be open. You won't need God to tell you what to do and what not to do. That's awful presumptuous on created beings' part to think they're going to be equal to God. But God never calls us to be his adult. He calls us to be his child. And the invitation to be the child of God is a great invitation. It's extended over and over again. Jesus, when he was out teaching and people wanted to bring their kids to him to be blessed by him, the apostles didn't want these kids around. And we're sort of a kid-oriented society now. We don't quite get it. But used to, people sort of looked at kids as not that important. They were fed last. They took the dirty water in the bathtub on Saturday night last, and because that was just the way it was. Now it's different, but in Jesus' day, kids were considered to be unclean very often. And a great rabbi, a great teacher, to spend his time, and Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it means to be one of my disciples. That you are a childlike and childlike in your faith. So this love was so important that no one could make Jesus do it. That was one of the points that I realized that I think that we may not emphasize enough. If you look at John chapter 10, Jesus makes it really clear. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. We think about the cross as something that was forced upon Jesus. That he was this victim of the cross, the victim of the Jews, the victim of the Romans. Jesus says, listen, you're missing the point. I'm willfully doing this. Now, it didn't mean it was not going to be easy. It didn't mean he was going to be a bypass from the suffering. In fact, he prays in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. It's referenced in the psalm. But Jesus says, listen, I'm willingly doing this. So why did he come to this earth? We sang it. Because he loved me so. Let's do the second verse and we'll go on to the lesson.
Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe?
I can probably count the number of religious services I've been in that weren't Church of Christ on two hands in my entire life. And probably, I don't know if I need two hands. So I don't know in other groups how often this song is sung. But I know when I sing this song and when I hear this song sung, I make association that many of you do. So what part of the service do we associate this song with? Communion. That's to me one of the communion songs. We don't sing a lot of other times. We typically sing around the communion. And I think that it is unique, and that's typically a song we sing all three verses of. Sometimes we sing first and last verse. But sort of this is one of the songs we sing all three verses of because it references the cup. And that's part of our communion experience. As we come together, it brings us together. So, but the question is, why did he drink the bitter cup? I referenced it earlier that Jesus had asked the Father, if it be, let this cup pass from me, but if not my will, but your will be done. Philippians chapter 2 says he took on the form of a servant like us. Even though he said it would take nothing from him or from God to say I'm equal to God, he humbled himself and took on a servant. He came like us. Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. Jesus refers to the cup as a cup of suffering. And in Scripture, more than once, the prophets refer to the cup as something of wrath at times, of something very bitter, of something very undesirable, somewhat reflecting God's judgment and God's intent to bring all things right into himself once again because of man's sin problem. You know, I grew up thinking and grew up hearing that when Christ was on the cross, God turned his back on him. I heard it taught. I heard it preached. I don't know if I was the only one. You know, some of you shaking heads. Yeah. I'm not the only one, maybe. I no longer believe that and would never want to suggest that or even preach that. I know that you say, well, Mark, why did Jesus say from the cross, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that seems like, you know, he and God are somewhat alienated at that point. But I thought about this in preparing for my lesson. The thousands, yet maybe uncountable animals that were sacrificed to God in acts of worship during the Mosaic period of time, even before that, I don't think God was squeamish at looking at those sacrifices. They are well pleasing to him because it was an atonement for sin. And you say, but Mark, you know, why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You need to read Psalms 22 to get the context of it. Jesus is quoting Psalms 22. David wrote this, and as Eric's really great point this morning, a big chunk of the Bible is really a hymn book, basically. All the Psalms is a hymn book, and there are many other things as well. We have Deborah's song, we have Mary's song, we have a lot of other songs in the song book besides the Psalms. The Psalms have got a lot, and there's probably some hymn fragments in some of Paul's writings, we believe. So it's a big song book, part of it. But David wrote this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you have to go from the beginning to the end. God did not abandon him. In fact, in 24 of Psalms 22, he says, for he was not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has hidden his face from him. But when he cried, he heard. So when David's quoting from the Psalm, David knows how the Psalm ends. He's probably looking over David's, I mean, Jesus knows how the Psalm ends. He was probably looking over David's shoulder as he wrote it. He said, yeah, that's right. God did not turn his face away. In fact, he heard him. This directly refutes the idea that God abandoned Jesus on the cross. That Jesus drank the cup of his own accord, his own will, because he loves us so. In fact, if you're there at Psalms 22, look down at verse 27 through 28. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations shall worship before him. For your kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This is a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to accomplish in his kingdom. The kingdom that remains forever. The kingdom that we're a part of as Christians. This psalm does not end in abandonment. This song ends in victory. It psalms end in the message of the resurrection that leads salvation to all the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But this Son was in agreement to the Father's gift. In fact, 30 and 31 is Psalms 22. Future generations will reclaim his righteousness. It says a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. I think that one of the things that touched everyone last week at our community soup supper was the children. And have God may equip us with a very unique opportunity to share the word of God to people of coming generations. That they can change family dynamics and legacy by their relationship with Jesus Christ. The foreshadowing of the gospel message to future generations is clearly seen in this messianic psalm of Psalms 22. In fact, when Jesus is on the cross, and we've talked about this before, when he says it is finished, and it is more than just it's over. It is finished was used in two different contexts. One was a financial context. I can't remember the word. Eric, remember it? But it was used in the context of business. If you paid off a debt, it was finished. We would say canceled, paid in full. In another situation, it was used in a legal context when a prisoner had fully served their sentence and flattened their time out, and it was finished. The debt has been paid. It's not that it's over, but the debt has been paid. What debt is referring to? It's the debt of our sins. And Christ's mission was completed in this victory. So Psalms 22, verse 18 describes the suffering of Jesus, his distress, his crying out, the casting of lots for his clothes. 19 through 21, it's God's response to the suffering. In 22 through 24, God does not forsake him, but hears his cry. So God does not turn his back on Jesus. In Psalms 22, 27 through 31, proclaims the global victory. The people from all nations will worship God become what he has done, and because of what he's done through Christ. We see John get a foreshadowing of this. There's something I've heard said before, and I've said it and referenced it. Something to the effect that there's nothing you can bring to the table regarding your salvation. There's nothing you can contribute to it because of Christ's complete atonement. And there's big words to describe that, the substantial atonement that Jesus does for us. But I don't necessarily believe that's accurate. I believe we bring our sin to the table. Jesus says, "For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death till he comes." Well, why did he have to die? It's our sin. And the challenge that we have with this is what Paul deals with in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, I really encourage you to turn there. Because this is really, really important. So Jesus does this kind of atonement for us. But he does it in a way that's irrefutable, because it's a once and for all kind of atonement. And so Christ steps into this place for us. And so we understand that Jesus' death is more than just a transaction. In fact, Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I mean, excuse me, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I'm turning the wrong place too. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Beginning of verse 20, let's back up to verse 20, beginning of the thought. Now then, we who are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Vernon made a good point in our business meeting tonight that we really need to focus in on bringing people to relationship with Jesus, that part of our message should be that of salvation. Verse 21, this is the text that really illuminates what Jesus did. For he that is God made him that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for us. He knew no sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was God in the flesh, but he became sin for us. So when we come to the table, we bring our sin. Why? Because he defeated sin and the power of sin. He defeated, Paul says in the same text, the last enemy, death. And the promise of the gospel is a death, burial, and what, church? Resurrection of Jesus. And we become part of that. There is no sin that Christ cannot forgive. His atonement was perfect. His atonement was complete. And I think what we have done is never trusted it fully, that Christ's suffering, sacrifice, and the fact that he became our sin and died and rose again and sits at the right hand of God, which gives us reason to have victory and reason to have hope. We have never fully trusted that somehow we thought, I need to help him out a little bit. As Eric pointed out in his lesson this morning, sometimes we think the gospel is just about behavioral changes. You become a Christian and you quit doing this, you do this, you do that. Instead of really growing people into understanding a relationship about who Jesus is and his call to us. Adam's sin made us guilty, but Christ's obedience makes us righteous. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man, that is Christ, obedience, many will be made righteousness. Paul chose that church at Philippi, where he had experienced imprisonment and great things, but also very painful things at that church. He says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteous which is from God by faith. Let me hear this really clearly. Jesus did not become sinful, but he bore the punishment in our place for our sins. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy as a suffering servant and sin bearer. We'd go into it, running out of time. But Isaiah spends a lot of time explaining this role of Jesus. He was a sinless sacrifice that was promised to Eve in the garden, that the hill of Eve's seed would destroy Satan and took on, who took on the curse of sin for us. And through him, believers believe the righteousness of God, exchanging guilt for grace. If saved, we need to act saved and trust our salvation. Well, let's lead us in the last verse and we'll wrap the lesson up this evening.
Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and then to glory go, and reign with him through endless days, because he loved me so.
Paul talks about singing being a means of teaching, and we've all been a part of this lesson this evening, with us in his leading of the songs, and you in the singing of this song. But this last point I really want us to sort of look at is that this promise that God made through Christ to deal with our sin problem, that we might have fellowship with him through Christ. We understand that humility brought him to the cup. And so we understand it as believers that we have a relationship with the suffering of Christ, and that we also, in our own life, as pointed out by the writer of this song, we experience our own suffering in life. And sometimes we cannot comprehend why Jesus would choose to suffer like we are. One writer said that he suffered all points like we are, except he did not sin. So it was the purpose who drove him. Jesus said to his followers in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost." That this was Jesus' primary mission, was to come and find those, he said initially, of the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but then extending by implications of many times when he would comment on these Gentiles' faith that no, he'd never seen such faith amongst the people of the Jews, but amongst the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, these people who demonstrate great faith to indicate the inclusion of me and you as the Gentiles into this reality of Christ's relationship. So what do I do with this? What do I do with it? It's hard to imagine, and sort of, I thought Eric was sort of preaching the parts of my lesson this morning. It's hard to imagine knowing something good and not telling it. Sometimes things are just too good to know and to not tell. Now, we're all not called to be preachers, and we're not all called to be, you know, evangelists, and we're not all called to do certain things, but we're all called to bring light. As I pointed out in the lesson this morning, we are light because Christ is light. Jesus said, "Your light cannot be hidden; it needs to be shown to others around us." Our eyes are equipped to focus on light. Someone may want to fact check me, but somewhere in the back of my mind, I was told many years ago that the human eye, in a healthy capacity, can see the light of one single candle for a span of about 16 miles. It's almost unimaginable, isn't it? We are equipped to seek light. So we are called to bring this light into this world. Now, I believe that the most powerful way that you can do this as a believer is not learning a bunch of memory verses to quote. It's not that it's a bad thing to have memory verses. I think they're relevant. I think sometimes they're power verses for us to get to the day. I mean, it's rely upon Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me when things get tough. I mean, they're very helpful. But I think we could take a cue from the Apostle Paul. When he had a chance to talk to people about Jesus, you know what he did? He told his story. He told people about how who he once was. On more than one occasion, you put in a group of people and says, let me tell you who I was, and let me tell you who I am now. He told about experience of how you persecute the church, and he meant no words. He says, if all the sinners in the world, he says, I'm the worst. He said, I'm the worst. He said, but thank God I've been saved with this relationship. So when Paul speaks of his love for Christ, it's because he knew how bad he was without him. But Paul also said, for I am persuaded that there's nothing that can get between me and God. Romans chapter 8, right? There's nothing that can separate me from his love. And I know I've said it before, there's been times in your life you probably weren't doing what you're supposed to be doing, but you know what? God did not stop loving you for one single second. And the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, by him willingly taking that cup of suffering that we sang about, covered that. And if you mess up, it's going to cover that tomorrow. And if you mess up the day after, it's going to cover that. His atonement is complete. He provides justification for us before he sits at the right hand of God. And the Spirit, which we've not talked about that, is constantly making intercession for us. I know we spent some time talking on Sunday mornings, particularly about the Church of Ephesus. This morning, as I was thinking about it, I wonder what the scene was like at Ephesus. I mean, it was one of the largest, after Jerusalem fell, it was probably the big church in the world. And Paul says, listen, guys, Ephesians chapter 5, speak to each other psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. I bet they got into it. And I can't say that they sang exactly this song, but I believe there were people there who resonated what this person said. Why me? Why did he come for someone like me? And you know the answer. We sang it every time in the chorus. Why, church? So we're going to extend the invitation tonight. If we can help in any way, pray with you, encourage you. If someone makes one profession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we have everything prepared in the baptistry. We're ready for this issue in any way. Brother West can lead to the song at this time.